to 1, and I think we're all the way down to verse 7. Praise God.
Some better glasses.
I have some on the pulpit if you want some right there. Zechariah. We're in chapter 1. Remember, 70 years of Babylonian captivity has passed. A remnant of Israel has returned to their broken land. After 70 years of lying waste, you can imagine what they returned to. They really returned to not much. Jungle and everything overrun, and wilderness and a desert and everything rubble. About 50,000 people returned out of approximately 1 million that were scattered throughout Persia. They returned to that homeland, but they returned with joy and enthusiasm and fervor because they knew that this was God who had moved on the heart of the king of Persia, allowing them to go home to rebuild the temple of God. Within just a period of several months, the altar of sacrifice had been restored, sacrifice was resumed, and the people went right to work laying the foundation of the temple. This is all territory that we covered the last week or so. You also might recall that right after they laid the foundation of the temple, opposition set in, strong, powerful, demonic opposition set in. It halted the work, it brought everything to a screeching halt. And no further progress was made on rebuilding the house of God for a period of some almost 18 years. That's when the Lord stirred up the hearts of the prophets to begin to prophesy to the people that it was time for them to resume the work of the temple. First, Haggai. We read some verses out of Haggai. An older prophet. Now Zechariah, God moves on Zechariah and tells him to preach and proclaim to the people. It's time for them to rebuild the temple, the house of God. So we read verses 1 through 6 last week. Remember his admonition, he called them to repentance. Verse 3, turn ye unto me, says the Lord, I will turn unto you. This is a very gracious invitation. Turn to me, I'll turn to you. And don't be like your parents were. Verse 4. Very, very powerful warning. Don't be like your parents. None of us are trapped to having to repeat the errors of our parents. Isn't that good to know? If your parent was, if they had problems, if they were addicted, if they had personality problems, if they were unloving, cold, standoffish, if your parents never did say, I love you, or never did know how to show affection, you are not trapped or doomed or destined to repeat their errors. You can break loose from that altogether through Jesus Christ our Lord. You are a new creation, and you can be an affectionate father even if you never had one who set a good example for you. You can be an affectionate person even if you never had anybody who really showed you affection in your life. You can be a positive person, even if you were raised in a home that was nothing but negative. You don't have to follow. This is what the Lord says, be not as your fathers. Don't be like that. So he's talking here about, of course, their fathers who sinned, their fathers who were morally, spiritually bankrupt. Well, some of us had parents that weren't the best of examples when it came to spiritual matters, or you're not destined to follow after them. Here's what the Bible says. Don't be like them. That means you don't have to be like them. Well, I just got a quick temper because that's the way my mother was. Well, you got a quick temper because you're yielding to the flesh and the devil instead of crucifying that self. You don't have to be like that, right? So here Zechariah has preached and called them to repentance. And now, a few months have passed. We're in verse 7. Upon the 4 and 20th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. Now, in verse 1, it was the eighth month in the second year of Darius, so now it's the 11th month in the second year of Darius. 3 months have passed, right? 3 months have passed, and Zechariah has now, beginning right here, a succession of visions. They come in rapid succession. 8 visions in all, and it seems like they're all in one night. 8 powerful and profound visions, all in one night. The good thing is that they're very encouraging visions, very comforting visions, messages to the people of God, people who have been for a long, long time discouraged. Remember, they went back to their land some almost 18 years before this. They went back with great joy and enthusiasm, with religious fervor and fire. They built, rebuilt the altar. They rebuilt the foundation of the temple, and then everything came to a halt. And there was no more fervor and fire. And so after all these years, a lot of discouragement can set in. You know, after a long time, a lot of people tend to think nothing's ever going to change. It's never going to get better. It's never going to improve. That this is the way it's always going to be. You just settle in and you accept this is the way it is. You accept the status quo. And that's always a grievous error, a grievous mistake. Because for the child of God, for the man of God, the woman of God, we are to believe for God's blessing, for God's promises to come to pass. That's what we're to believe. We're not to just settle and say, well, this is the way it's always going to be. It's never going to change. Don't fall into that negative snare. If you're holding on to a promise of God, then that's what you believe for. And don't accept anything less than that. Well, they had been long discouraged by trials and adversity and affliction and oppression and so forth. But now the visions begin. So we're going to read, beginning in verse 7, read the very first vision that he has, the vision of the man in the myrtles, the man among the myrtles, or the horseman among the myrtles. So the word of the Lord comes to him, verse 7. Verse 8, I saw by night. So this is a nighttime vision, not a dream, but a nighttime vision. And behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. And behind him were their red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O Lord, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years, these 70 years? A score is 20 years, so 70 is 60 years, and then 10, 70, that's 70 years. How long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem, which you have had indignation upon these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, My cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. The first vision, the man among the myrtles, the horseman. Now let's look at this host of characters right here. Well, you know what? Let me point out something else before we do that. I want us to notice that this is not only a vision, but it's a divinely inspired vision. In fact, it's called, in verse 7, the word of the Lord. You notice that? He has a vision. This is a vision. Verse 8, I saw this by night, but it's the word of the Lord. So this is God's divinely inspired message, not only to the prophet Zechariah, but through the prophet Zechariah. And let's look at some of the key figures in this vision. They're set forth in verse 8 and 9. A man riding on a red horse. He stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom or in the valley or in the low place. That's what that means, in the deep. These myrtle trees would grow in a valley where it was low, where there was generally a water supply of some plate of some sort. So he was on a red horse, a rider on a red horse, but the horse was stationary, standing among the myrtle trees. And behind him were there red horses. So there were other red horses and speckled horses, an interesting Hebrew word. It can mean a sorrel or a bay, or it can mean a mixed color. And there were white horses, and we ought to assume horsemen upon those as well. So we've got the man riding a red horse. We've got a grove of myrtle trees. We've got other red horses, mixed horses, white horses. And then we've got, verse 9, an angel. Verse 9, an angel that talked with me, Zechariah says. The angel that talked with me. So here's an angel speaking to Zechariah. This angel is called an interpreting angel. He's going to tell Zechariah the meaning of these visions. So he's an interpreting angel, a communicating angel. The myrtle trees probably, most likely, represent the very nation or the people of Israel itself. The nation, the land, the people, probably represented here by these myrtle trees. Israel is sometimes represented in the Bible as a fig tree or an olive tree. Here, a myrtle tree, and for good reason, because the myrtle had some very distinct characteristics. Dark green leaves, beautiful white star-like flowers, very fragrant flower. They said much more fragrant even than a rose. But the thing about the myrtle is that it really only released its fragrance when the leaves were crushed or bruised, and then a burst of fragrance would be released. And that's sort of a picture of Israel in a unique sense, because Israel's real repentance and faith and prayer and return to God and desire to draw close to God, you know, that fragrance wasn't really released until they were bruised and crushed and captured and oppressed by their adversaries, right? Unfortunately, oftentimes it's like us as well. Also, I believe it's interesting that Israel is not depicted as a giant fir tree or a mighty oak tree or the giant cedars of Lebanon, you know, these big, tall and proud and mighty trees. It's never represented by those. It's represented by the myrtle. The myrtle is hardly a tree, really. Even the big ones only get about 20 feet tall, 18 to 20 feet tall. So it's not that impressive of a tree like the proud oaks and the mighty cedars of Lebanon and so forth. The myrtle is lowly, unpretentious. We might call it humble. It grew down in the valley, kind of out of sight. You know, a person looking around, kind of gazing over the horizon, wouldn't even know there was a stand of myrtle trees there. Unknown, ignored, kind of like Israel among the nations. Lowly, humble, ignored by the mighty, powerful nations of the world, the Babylons, the Medo-Persians, the various Philistine empires and so forth. Unknown, unnoticed. Listen to this. You don't have to turn here, but let me read a passage to you from Isaiah 57. For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Look, God's people have always been a lowly people, a humble people, unrecognized by the world, unheralded by the world, really virtually ignored by the world. God's people have never been the great mighty oaks and cedars and firs, but the myrtles, the olive tree or the fig tree. Also interesting, the Hebrew name for myrtle is Hadas, H-A-D-A-S. That's the word for myrtle. Hadassah is a feminine name that became one of the most beautiful and common names throughout Israel. Hadassah is the name of Esther. That's actually her Hebrew name. Esther is a Persian name. The Greek would be like a star, or actually it was a word for perfume. But Hadassah, isn't that interesting? The name for Esther. It speaks of fragrance. It speaks of sweetness, modest demeanor, lowly, humble. But the myrtle represents Israel. Undoubtedly, it represents Israel. Made a little purplish berry that people used for medicine. The Jews collected its branches, and they would use it with palm branches during the Feast of Tabernacles for their booths and so forth. So that's the myrtle trees. What about the man riding the red horse? Let's consider this. Generally, you think about the riders of the, you think about the four riders of the apocalypse, you know, the horsemen of the apocalypse. But this particular rider is identified in verse 11 as the angel of the Lord. Verse 8, notice, he's riding a red horse. He stood among the myrtle trees in the bottom. Okay? You see that, right? Verse 11, and they answered, the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtles. The angel of the Lord. Verse 12, then the angel of the Lord answered and said, now the angel of the Lord is a different angel than the angel that spoke with me, the angel that talked with me. That's two different angels here. In fact, in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, the Malach Yahweh, the angel of his face, or the angel of the covenant, is always identified with the Lord himself, with God himself. This is considered in theology a theophany. A theophany is an appearance of God in human form, where God appears in Old Testament times in human form. That's considered a theophany. God manifesting as a human. You know, the great mighty captain of the host, when Joshua sees this great angel, he says, you know, whose side are you on? I'm the captain of the host of the Lord. That's the angel of the Lord. That is really none other than Christ himself, pre-incarnate Christ, before the incarnation, the second person of the divine triunity. We see the angel of the Lord on the red horse, the rider of the red horse, manifesting here, standing in the midst of the myrtles. Now, I think this is significant. He stands in the midst of the myrtles. Remember, the myrtles would be representative of Israel itself. And the Lord is still in the midst of Israel. He has not abandoned Israel. He has not given up on Israel. And this depicts this makes a very powerful picture, and it would be very encouraging, of course, when Zechariah delivered it to the people. But let's also equate this with Christ, who stands in the midst of the church as the Lord of the lamp stands. He stands right in the midst of us, right? According to Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 1. But here we have the Lord, the angel of the Lord, standing, or he's on a red horse in the midst of the myrtle trees. Behind him, other horses. These other horses would have riders as well. That would be angelic beings, no doubt. The red horse, elsewhere in the Bible, always depicts or portrays war, bloodshed, judgment. That's always depicted by the red horse. In Revelation chapter 6, you see it in the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The red horse represented war and judgment. In Isaiah 63, you don't have to turn here, but in Isaiah 63, Messiah goes forth in anger to judge the nations, and the Bible speaks of him going forth in garments that are dyed red. They are dyed red to go out and crush the wicked nations. So the rider of the red horse, the pre-incarnate Christ, there are other horses with him. These would be angelic beings going out to make war. Of course, the white horse always celebrates victory, conquest, triumph, glory, at the same time mercy. And there were mixtures too, speckled horses, bay horses, or sorrels they called them, which would seem to be a mixture of the red and the white colors, and they would seem to indicate a mixture of both judgment and mercy. So this is what we've got. They're standing in the midst of the myrtle trees. The angel of the Lord and all of these angelic hosts ready to go forth to execute swift judgment upon the nations that oppress Israel and the nations that oppose God. The legions of heaven are always ready to obey the order of the captain of the host. But look, verse 9, I said, Lord, what are these? I said, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said, I'll show you what these be. So we have the angel of the Lord and this communicating angel, this interpreting angel. The angel that talked with me, actually the Hebrew says the angel that talked in me. He talked in me. So it's like a direct voice right into the prophet's soul or right into his spirit, bypassing his ears altogether, it would seem. But this angel would be assigned to Zechariah to give him, to communicate to him, to interpret to him the vision that was unfolding before his eyes. Verse 10, he says, I'm going to tell you what they be. I'm going to show you what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. Now, if that term sounds familiar to you, walking to and fro upon the earth, it should. It should sound familiar, because where have you heard it before? Where have you read it before? In Job, that's right. When Job came before the presence of the Lord, when the devil came before the presence of the Lord, and the Lord says, where hast thou been? He says, I've been going to and fro upon the earth, going up and down, walking up and down in it. That's what he's been doing. Of course, he's out looking for trouble, stirring up strife, he's restless, looking to see who he can kill, steal, and destroy. Peter warned about the same thing. He said, the devil, your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion. Right? Up and down. He walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So, that's why we're to be ever alert, ever watchful, ever sober. But I want you to notice something that's really, I think, encouraging about this. While the devil and his imps and his legions go to and fro upon the earth, walking up and down, seeking whom they may devour, God has an even stronger host that also travel to and fro upon the earth to counteract Satan's designs, to frustrate Satan's evil plans, to protect and shield the people of God even far more than we ever know or ever recognize. God has a host too, beloved. Sometimes we think about the devil going to and fro on the earth, and we just focus on that, and we fail to remember that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fears him, and he delivers them. God has his host, and God's hosts are at work as well. You know, God actually frustrates the devil's plans. The devil is not supreme here. He's called the God of this world, and he does preside over the wickedness in this world. But don't get the idea that the devil owns this world. He exhibits and exerts massive demonic influence, no question about it. He is master of the wickedness in this world. He is the wicked one, and he is the force behind the sin, the wickedness, the evil, the degradation, deprivation, and so forth. But let's never forget that there is a God Almighty who reigns and rules, even in the kingdoms of men. And whatever power Satan has, he's on a leash. He's on a leash, and the Lord frustrates Satan's power, restricts Satan's power and his ability to harm, destroy, and so forth. The time will come when the Lord is going to remove the restraints, or at least, I believe, a lot of the restraints. You know, the Bible speaks about that in Thessalonians, when he that now letteth will let. The time is going to come when the Lord will no longer restrain Satan's massive hatred and so forth. And at that time, you know, all hell will break loose on the earth. You don't want to be here then. But my point here is that the Lord has a mighty host that also goes to and fro upon the earth, looking after God's people, shielding them, protecting them, watching over them, and counteracting the devil's designs and plots and schemes. And they are ministering spirits, Hebrews 1. You know, to them that are the heirs of salvation. Note here that they come with a report, verse 11. He says, we have walked to and fro through the earth. We've walked to and fro, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Now, they came after kind of reconnoitering, how do you call that? Reconnaissance, a mission, you know? They went out on a reconnaissance mission, and they come back with a report that the world is at rest. Now, he's speaking specifically here about the Gentile world, the Gentile nations that are at rest. They're at peace. They're enjoying prosperity. They are undisturbed by any foe. The significance is this, and this is the message that would be so encouraging to Zechariah and to the people of God. The nations that oppose God and the nations that oppressed the people of Israel were at peace. While Israel still languished, they were still in great sorrow and still in great suffering. I mean, here they were, discouraged in a land that was pretty much barren. They couldn't rebuild their city, couldn't rebuild their walls, couldn't rebuild the temple of God. Much discouraged, you might think, well, what's so encouraging about that? Well, the rest of the message is where the encouragement comes in. He says, the wicked nations, he's talking here about the nations of the world, they're at rest, While, of course, Israel still suffers. They're a nation without a temple. They're a nation without walls. The city, Jerusalem, is without walls. That makes them totally defenseless. That's like living in New Orleans without levees, or with levees, as far as that goes. And then listen to the plea in the voice of the angel of the Lord. Verse 12. The angel of the Lord answered and said, O Yahweh of hosts, you have the Son petitioning the Father. How long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years, these 70 years? How long? The 70 years of chastisement that God had pronounced upon Israel were up. Jeremiah had predicted it. Those 70 years were up. And now we see here the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, interceding for Israel, just as he intercedes for the church. Hebrews 7:25 says, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Here he's interceding for Israel. You know, the Lord has always prayed for others, always. He wept over Jerusalem. He spent many days and nights in prayer over their condition, over their blindness. He even prayed for those that nailed him to the cross. The Bible tells us that he ever lives to make intercession for us. He sat down at the right hand of the Father and ever lives to make intercession for us. He has not ceased to intercede for Israel, the chosen of the Father. Listen to this verse. You don't have to turn here, but Isaiah 62 in verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. The Lord still cares about Israel, you know. He's not done with them yet, not by a long shot. So, how long before Israel is visited with mercies? How long before Jerusalem is visited with mercies? Verse 13, the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words. And comfortable words, comforting words, encouraging words, a message of hope. Those comforting words are the next four verses. Verse 14, the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. He says, I'm jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And I'm angry with the heathen nations. They're at ease, they're fat, they're comfortable. In fact, verse 15, where it says, I'm very sore displeased, literally it reads, with great anger, I am angered. So you don't want to be on that side of God's wrath, right? With great anger, I am angered. With who? With the heathen that are at ease. Who's at ease? The ones that he talked about, verse 11. They're at ease. They're at rest. They sit still. He's talking here about these heathen nations, the nations that oppressed Israel, the nations that scattered Israel, the nations that destroyed, were responsible for the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, when he says, I'm zealous for Jerusalem and Zion, and I'm angry with the heathen nations, this would comfort Israel. This would comfort them, because they would be tempted to think that after all these years, God had forgotten them and forsaken them, that God didn't remember them in their misery and in their affliction And here they were, you know, left to themselves. But he lets them know, I'm jealous over you with great jealousy, he says. Verse 14, I'm jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. The Lord's love for them and his love for Jerusalem, I don't think we can recognize it or appreciate it, because it's unique to that land and that city. He speaks of that land and that city in a way that he speaks of no other land and no other city. In fact, when he goes down in verse 17, he says, cry yet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities. He calls them my cities. Now, he's talking here about Israel itself, the nation of Israel, and it being rebuilt and repopulated and so forth. He calls it my cities. He doesn't say that about any other cities on the earth. He doesn't call America his, you know, his land or his people, or Washington his city, or New Orleans his city, but uniquely Israel, Zion, Jerusalem. Even though they turned their back on him, and he chastised them, he chastised them very sorely for their continual backslidings. Yet even in chastising them, he loved them. Just like a parent that has to chastise a stubborn child, a wayward child, a child that won't listen. If you chastise them, it doesn't mean you don't love them. In fact, the Bible says just the opposite. It's evident that you do love them, because you care enough about them to punish them, to chastise them, to correct them so that they'll do right. It's a child left to himself that brings his mother to shame, right? Well, God is angry at the heathen nations. He chastised Israel, and he turned them over to their enemies, to the heathen nations, for the heathen nations to punish them for a little while. You know, the Lord is so big, he can use the wicked to do his bidding. And he's so mighty that he can use heathen nations to bring chastisement to his own people. And that's exactly what he did. That's exactly what he did in these passages. He allowed the heathen nations to overthrow Israel, to crush Jerusalem. They became the rod of chastisement in the hand of God. But the nations, the heathen nations, went further than God intended for them to go. And this is the message that comes across here. He allowed these nations to invade and to conquer and to punish Israel. But the nations, in their vehement wrath and anger, wanted not only to crush Israel, they wanted to exterminate Israel. They went too far. In fact, that's what he says in verse 15. Look with me here. I'm very sore displeased. I am with great anger. I am angered with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased. He was going to punish Israel, but just a little. He was going to chastise them, but just a little. And they helped forward the affliction. The point is here, they went too far. The heathen nations, in their wrath, in their anger, in their vehemence, in their greed, they designed to crush Israel. And so God was very angry with a great anger, he says, at them. Now, with Israel, I was a little angry, he says. So he punished them for 70 years in captivity. But he's very angry, with great anger towards the heathen nations. So what would become of them? What would become of them? Well, let me ask you, what has become of Babylon? the great and mighty, majestic empire of Babylon. Greatest nation on the world during its time. What became of the Medo-Persian Empire, the mighty Persia? What became of the mighty Philistine Empire? What became of the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire? What became of Egypt or any other empire that crushed Israel? What became of them? And yet Israel remains to this day. And that's not by accident or coincidence. That's by the providence of God and the hand of the Almighty that has upheld them and actually brought them back from the dead. You know, they went too far. I read something about a fella trying to illustrate how the nations went further than they should have with Israel, and he illustrated it this way. He said it's like a father who took a switch to chastise his son, to switch his son. In love, he loves his son, you know, so it breaks the father's heart to chastise his son. But then a stranger came and took a great iron rod and began to chastise his son. Now, the father would, of course, break forth in great wrath. Well, this is how he compared what the heathen nations did to Israel, whereas God was going to chastise them a little. He says, look, verse 15, I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. They wanted to crush Israel, destroy Israel, eliminate Israel. And where are those nations today? Well, as we said, those great nations, once proud and once powerful, really either no longer exist at all, or they're just a mere shadow of what they once were, right? Like, they're still in Egypt, but is it a world power like it was in the days of Pharaoh? Where's its majesty, its pomp, its splendor, its wealth, its mighty armies? It's all it has is in the past glory, present poverty. Babylon, Persia, Medo-Persia, characterized today by hate, confusion, warfare. The mighty empires they once were gone. The mighty Greek Empire, the mighty Roman Empire, and so on. I would like for us to consider something else, because I think this is significant. It's not just the heathen nations in the past that have oppressed Israel. You know, Israel has been oppressed and scattered and hated even by professing Christianity. I want you to consider what Israel has suffered at the hands of professing Christians through the centuries. Roman Catholicism, their treatment of the Jews has been horrendous through the centuries. Almost unparalleled in the annals of human history as to its treatment of a people. The writings of many of the early church fathers, I don't know if you're aware of this, but many of the people that are heralded as powerful and wonderful church fathers in the early centuries, it's actually filled with anti-Semitism, vehement tirades against the Jews, declaring them to be Christ killers, and all contact. You know, Roman Catholicism actually commanded that Jewish property be confiscated, that contact with Jews was forbidden. Jews were condemned as idolaters and Christ killers, gluttons, adulterers, robbers, cannibals, blasphemers. They were considered beyond forgiveness and beyond redemption, and therefore you know, contact with them was forbidden. If you were a Roman Catholic, you could not be treated by a Jewish doctor. And if you were a Roman Catholic doctor, you could not treat a Jewish patient. This by decree of the Roman Catholic Church. They were forbidden to eat with Jews, and so forth. Now, during the Crusades, which was supposed to be the Crusades to eliminate the, you know, heathen Muslims from Jerusalem and from the holy places, actually the Jews suffered just as much during the Crusades as the Muslims did, because they were equally slaughtered. The Jews were treated like the heathen right along with the Muslims by the Crusaders. When the bubonic plague struck in Europe, the Jews got the blame for it. Word was spread abroad that the Jews caused this, by their truck with the devil and so forth. And multitudes were burned alive. They were hanged by mobs of so-called Christians. And then came the Inquisition, where Jews were heretics, and of course Christians were heretics, Bible-believing Christians. They were imprisoned, their goods were confiscated, they were tortured, they were burned at the stake, they were flayed, they were just all the horrendous tortures that Christians experienced during the Inquisition, the Jews experienced as well. These people have been persecuted, hunted, harassed, tormented, tortured, driven out, demonized, hated virtually by the whole world, and hated by Christianity, professing Christianity. I would like to tell you that things got better when the Reformation occurred. But few people spoke more vehemently against the Jews than did Martin Luther. And for all the good that Martin Luther did, and of course the Reformation was already beginning, he kind of helped ignite the fire and so forth, but if you ever read some of the things that he wrote about the Jews, you'd be appalled. I mean, absolutely appalled. He wrote a little booklet called The Jews and Their Lies. The Jews and Their Lies. He called them antichrists. He said they were Christ killers. He said they were worse than the devil. He said they were parasites. They were poisoners of human beings. That they were murderers. He said all synagogues should be burned to the ground. He said Jews should be rounded up. All of their books, their religious books, should be burned and banned. Their property, all the property of the Jews, should be seized. He said all Jews should be expelled from Germany. Of course, Martin Luther was, you know, German. He said we must drive them out like mad dogs. That's what he said. Martin Luther said. You can still pick these things up. You can read these pamphlets online. They're available. All you have to do is type it in, do a little Google thing on the Jews and Their Lies, Martin Luther, and you can pull it up. You might not know this, but Adolf Hitler actually praised Martin Luther and quoted him often. He quoted him in his speeches. He quoted him in his writings. He quoted him many times in Mein Kampf. When his henchmen were accused and brought before the world for their war crimes, they said, all we did was follow what Martin Luther told us. You know, he was our hero, and all we did was follow the writings of Martin Luther. The point is that under Catholicism, Christianity persecuted the Jews. Under the Reformation, the Jews were persecuted by that branch of Christianity, or that form of Christianity. My own personal persuasion is that that kind of a Christianity is no Christianity at all. No Christianity at all. In fact, it's a mockery of what Christianity is. Somehow people forgot that Jesus was Jewish. Yeah. And while they nailed him to a cross, he prayed for them. He prayed. And he wept over Jerusalem. And while they call him Christ killers, the fact of the matter is that Christ voluntarily went to that cross to die on our behalf. He said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. Now, some of the other reformers, Zwingli and Calvin, were not as intolerant of the Jews, so they didn't treat them with the same hatred, but it wasn't a whole lot better. Now, if the great nations of history that oppressed the Jews, the great nations, the great empires, and God punished them, God crushed them, because they went too far, right? What does that say about these so-called great institutions within Christendom that have done the very same thing? Scattered, oppressed, denounced, distorted, lied, persecuted. You know, when the Jews were rounded up, when their properties and lands were confiscated, that's exactly the things that Martin Luther had said should be done. When they were forced to wear different clothing than everybody else, that Martin Luther said that they should do that. When they were forced to live in ghettos, you know where the projects came from? It wasn't from the poor blacks who were oppressed in America, it was from the Jews who were forced into ghettos in Europe. And walled in, and they couldn't get out. There was no getting out. That's where those things came from. Religious books banned, burned, driven out, slaughtered. Well, I believe that the Lord wrote Ichabod on many of those religious institutions many years ago anyway, but let's consider verse 16. He says, therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. God's not finished. They were living, of course, in a land that had no temple, but he told them that temple will be built. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. A line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. The line, you know, the builder would stretch his line. It shows where this is going to be and where that's going to go and how it's going to be arranged. It's time for the rebuild to begin. This is a message of great encouragement to the Jews. The house will be rebuilt. Jerusalem will be restored. Within 4 years, the house of God had been reconstructed. And then, sometime later, under Nehemiah, the walls of the city were restored. He says, verse 17, cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities, through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. The line is stretched. Building is imminent. The Lord will demonstrate to the whole world that Jerusalem is his city, that the temple will be rebuilt. He would do that before the nations of the world. He wasn't finished. I just want to read one or two other passages. Just stay right where you are. But let me read a passage in Isaiah chapter 14. You know, Isaiah prophesies much the same things. Isaiah says, Isaiah 14 and verse 1, for the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. God would do that yet. There's another passage over in the book of Acts. Listen to this one. Acts chapter 15. Acts 15 and verse 14. Simon hath declared, Simeon hath declared, how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. God knows, of course, the end from the beginning. He says he will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. Quotes an Old Testament prophecy, but at the time, the tabernacle, the temple, was still standing. So, here in Acts chapter 15, there will be yet another temple, according to the Bible. But can you see, I know that y'all have been really, really, really quiet tonight, but can you see that that Zechariah's prophecy to the people would be encouraging, that these would be comforting words, just as the Lord answered the angel and he gave me good words and comforting words, that God has not forsaken his people, that he will rebuild, the temple will be rebuilt, my house will be rebuilt. He says, I'm jealous for Jerusalem. I'm displeased with the heathen. And of course, this is just the first of eight visions that Zechariah has. And while Zechariah's prophecy came to pass, yet keep in mind that didn't really fully complete the prophecy. It's partially fulfilled, because the rest will come to pass in our lifetime when all is completed and when Messiah himself returns to Jerusalem and they look upon him whom they have pierced, as he'll tell us a little bit later on in this book. I'm going to read one last passage, Isaiah 51. I'm going to read this verse. Beginning in verse 3. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. There is going to be a complete restoration when Messiah comes. That could be in our lifetime. It could be in our lifetime. When, Paul prayed for Israel's salvation, he said, God has not cast away Israel. Has God cast away Israel? Romans 11. No, he says, God forbid. He's not cast them away. He's not finished with them yet. You and I are told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. He speaks of no other land or no other city the way he does that land and that city, because he intends to wind up history there, the history of the world as we know it. I still think of Fiddler on the Roof. You know that fellow, what was his name? Tibia? Was that his name?
Yeah.
Tibia, the milkman. All the sufferings that the Jews went through the centuries. And here he was living in Russia at the time of the Tsars, and they're running him out of Russia, you know. The Jews suffered every place they went and every land they ever lived in. And one of his statements is, he says, Lord, I know we are your chosen people, but for once, couldn't you choose somebody else? Couldn't. couldn't you choose somebody else? Well, I'm going to stop there tonight. We want to deal next time with the vision of the horns and the carpenters. Yes, sir. Both. Yeah. Both. Yeah. The Catholic Church didn't really become the machine that it is until probably around the 4th, 5th, 6th century. But these writings go back probably as early as the 3rd century and then go on from there. But it's pretty sad, really, some of the things that they said about the Jews. The hatred that was obviously in their heart towards them. I guess they blamed them for killing Christ. Yes, sir.
Look what Adolf did to the Jews.
I know. Diabolical hatred. Claimed he was doing what Martin Luther said. Yeah, yes, ma'am. They didn't leave voluntarily. They were dragged off into captivity. In the Babylonian captivity, they were dragged off and forced to relocate. They had no choice. The ancient empires of the world, the Babylonians did it, the Chaldeans, their form of warfare was when they captured a nation, they would kill, of course, all the soldiers and so forth, and then they would depopulate the land that they conquered. By depopulating it, that's exactly what it means. They took all the people who lived there and they would march them off and make them live 1,000 miles away, 500 miles away. They'd march them out of that area completely, and they would bring other conquered people that they conquered in other nations, other lands, and they'd bring those people in to make them live in that area, and these people would live in another area. The reason they did that is because it would make the population easy to control. They wouldn't have to station huge garrisons of soldiers there to keep the people from rebelling and revolting and so on. If they depopulated an area and repopulated it with other peoples, they didn't have any problem controlling the population. So that was their practice. And when the Babylonians conquered Israel, they stripped the population. They drug them all off to Persia. And that's where they lived. Some of the writings that you have in the Bible, like Daniel, he spent his whole life in Babylon, virtually. Dragged off as a young boy and lived there his whole life. But they didn't go there voluntarily. They were dragged off. They were left no choice. Now, 70 years later, when they were given an opportunity to return, not all of them returned. In fact, only a fraction of them returned. But then there was another terrible, devastating, total destruction of Israel, and that was in 70 AD under the Roman general Titus, which ended Israel as a nation altogether. In fact, they were so spread abroad, scattered, and depopulated that they were a people without a land, without a nation. But again, that was not by choice. They were forced out. Their land destroyed. Their temple destroyed, cities destroyed, and the Jews lived for almost 2,000 years as a people with no land. It wasn't until 1948 that they were given a land again after World War II. World War II, Great Britain and the United States basically saw to it that Israel was given a piece of land again, a little tiny sliver of land, not much of a land, but a little tiny sliver of land over there surrounded by hostile enemies. And just a few days after they got in there and they were declared a nation, they were invaded. Yes, sir. I've never read anything by Polycarp or any of the really what I would consider great early church fathers, Athanasius, Polycarp. I've never read anything by those guys that was anti-Semitic. But, you know, it's later. You get the Justinians and, the, you know, so on down the line that you get some of this rhetoric. I'm sorry. After that, the devil. Well, I couldn't tell you what caused something like that to spring up, a prejudiceness and hatred, but let me tell you, you find it everywhere. Every nation of the world has its prejudices and hatreds, one race against another. But it's interesting that the Jews were universally hated. And that's what makes it unique. They were universally hated. Well, that was my point when I said that these were Christians. They were no Christians at all. I mean, you certainly can't call the Crusaders and all, you can't call those people Christians. Okay? Christian in name only, yeah. Yeah. You don't see the virulent anti-Semitism as much here as you see, like right now in Iran, you know, with the ravings of the lunatic president in Iran. But that's the kind of stuff, you know. Israel must be erased from the map. It must not be allowed to live. A lot of those Muslim countries don't even have the name Israel on their maps, on their geography, because they won't recognize them. Yes, sir. They were. They did. They did. That's true. Boy, are they survivors. They really are. They really are survivors. So I really believe our responsibility, of course, pray for Israel, the nation of Israel. But I think we're going to see as we go through this study even a little bit more, God's providential care for them and the fact that they exist today only because of that care. Yes, sir. I know. Yeah, that's been a matter of a great deal of a controversy because of Catholicism's concessions, you might say, towards Hitler. One pope, I don't know if it's this one now or the one before, actually apologized for it. Yeah. But. Anybody else? Question, comment, suggestion, thought, lunch? Dessert. Well, praise God. Father, we pray that you grant us even a greater depth of understanding. Open our hearts, Lord, our minds, and our ability to grasp and to learn. Father, most of all, give us hearts to seek not only to know the truth, but to do it. We Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.